I was never a wrestler. I ran track. I didn't wrestle. But sometimes you had to wrestle, like in gym class. And I don't know if anybody else ever wrestled, but man, I didn't like it because it wore you out from your fingertips to the tips of your toes. It was just hard work in your whole body was hard. And I felt like I've been wrestling with Scripture for these past few weeks. Romans 11 is tough stuff. And maybe you've been going through that as well. And perhaps today we'll take a step closer maybe to a little more clarity or a little more submission to trusting God. So let's jump right in. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to pick up at Romans chapter 11 and verse 13 through 24. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we have prayed your word. We have sung your word. We have heard your word as it has been read publicly to us. And now we will hear your word read again and preached. Lord God, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth of your word. As we come against things that are difficult, perhaps things we disagree with, Lord, help us to submit to you. Lord God, I ask now, as I often ask, that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. All your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 11, I'm actually going to pick up at verse 11, but we're going to be looking at 13 through 24 just for a little context here. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Paul is talking here about the nation of Israel. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? There's a lot of stuff there. And it starts with Paul addressing them in verse 13, saying again who he is and who he's speaking to. The Roman church was largely Gentile. There would have been some Jews in there among them, but Paul now is specifically talking to the Gentiles in the church at Rome and to every Gentile who would ever hear this. Not that no one else would read it, not that Jews there wouldn't see this letter or hear it read, but the message in this part is especially, specifically for the Gentiles, for their understanding, and for our understanding, and perhaps even for the understanding of the overhearing Jews. So Paul's speaking to us here as non-Jewish people. And he lets us know that he was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And just to define that for a moment, the word apostle is different than the word disciple. So all followers are disciples. Apostles, and I'm sort of uncomfortable with the use of the word apostle today. Technically, it means sent one. But the apostles, as they're referred to here in Scripture, I guess you might say apostles with a capital A, were ones who had witnessed the resurrected Christ, had been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit, and had the ability to perform signs and wonders. So when Paul says he's the apostle or an apostle to the Gentiles, he's speaking as one who saw the resurrected Christ. He was chosen by the Holy Spirit for this work, and he, as we have seen, has had the ability to perform signs and wonders. And clearly, Paul's mission specifically is to the Gentiles. He preached to the Jews over and over again, but his main mission was to the Gentiles. And he does it in view of, he says he magnifies his ministry. So he preaches to the Gentiles, but often in front of Jews so that they can see and hear. He magnifies this ministry so that they might become jealous. We mentioned this when we talked 2 weeks ago in verse 11. We saw this in the 13th chapter of Acts, an actual account of this. Paul preaching and the Jews became angry. Paul wants them to be jealous of the Gentile believers. So let's look at that word jealous or jealousy for a minute. We often think of that as something bad. So if you have something and I want it, and I want to have it, and for you not to have it anymore, I want to take yours, that sort of jealousy, that's bad. That's the do not covet that we see in the Ten Commandments. It's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the kind that says, I see you have something and how great it is for you, and I want the same kind of thing. So like the Ten Commandments says, we don't covet another man's wife. So it is a sin for a young man to covet another man's wife, a friend's wife perhaps. But there's nothing wrong with a young man, a young single man, who sees a friend of his that's married and has a wonderful, godly, happy marriage, and to want that, to want not the other man's wife, but the marriage like that. You want something like that, to be jealous in that way. And we don't typically use jealousy that way, but that's what Paul's referring to here. He wants the Jews who are not believing in Christ to see the wondrous relationship between the Gentile believers and Christ and want that for themselves. Not to get rid of what the Gentiles have, but to join them in it. He wants them to see that the Gentile Christians have a right relationship with God, and they would want that for themselves. Then in verse 15, he talks about their rejection, the Jewish rejection of Christ. And he says, if because of their rejection, many Gentiles, many others came to Christ, then wow, if they begin to return to him, what a great revival that would cause. And then he says this interesting thing about the dough offered as first fruits, the whole lump and the root and the branches. These, of course, are metaphors. A first fruit is the first portion of a harvest that was given to God. We see that a number of places in the Old Testament. And Paul's saying that the first fruit, that first bit of the harvest that was taken and given to God was a representation of something bigger, of something larger. So he says if the dough is holy, meaning it's been set apart for God, then the whole lump then is holy. And in this definition of holy here, that's what it means to be set apart. To be set apart for God. So we think of holiness then, another sort of definition. We think of holiness then often as how we live, righteousness, that sort of thing. But that holy living is a result of being set apart for God. That's what enables us then to live as holy people. And the root here that he talks about represents the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the branches are the descendants of the patriarchs, the nation of Israel. And then he speaks of our connection, the Gentile connection to the root. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although wild olive shoot, were grafted in and now share in the nourishing root. Talks about our grafting in. We may have heard that before. Israel is the cultivated olive tree that has been pruned and cultivated to bear much fruit. And while the root was good, over history, some of the branches were failing to be fruitful and they were pruned, they were cut off. The fruitless branches were trimmed and cut away and thrown away, keeping the root and making a place for others to be grafted in. And the Gentiles are the wild olive tree, and because they lack care in the wild, they've never produced fruit. And their root was weak. But some of their branches were cut off and grafted onto the healthy root, so now that those branches might also bear fruit. Perhaps you've seen grafting done in trees. It's a fascinating process. Perhaps some of you have seen this if you've visited Florida, a citrus tree with oranges on one side and lemons on the other. And they can do up to 7 different kinds on some trees of fruit. They call them fruit salad trees. I watched a show, or we watched a show at home not long ago about this guy who loved apples, and he traveled around the country, and you'd find places where there were orchards with different kind of apples than he had where he was, and he would get a twig or a small branch off of that tree, and he would take them home, and he would graft that onto a root from another tree and begin to grow those apples from somewhere else in the country onto that tree. It's fascinating. But this is a limited metaphor when it comes to the Gentiles and Jews, as all things are limited when speaking earthly things to spiritual matters. When a lemon is grafted onto an orange tree, it remains a lemon. When that different kind of apple is grafted into another kind of apple tree, it maintains that same sort of applicity. When Gentiles are grafted in, we don't become Jews, but we do become God's people. We get a whole new nature. We don't stay the way we are and get grafted in. Grafting in changes who we are, a new identity. And this is what Paul's referencing here, and he warns us not to be arrogant about that. There's two warnings in this passage. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And this may, one of the few things that may have been a bigger problem 2,000 years ago than it is now, but I think the issue there in the church at Rome is that perhaps they're like, well, no, we got this now, and looking down their noses at the Jews. And Paul warns them not to do that. And he warns them, you are added on, you can be cut back off. If God, verse 21, did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Was that true? Can branches be grafted in, then cut back off? We've talked over and over again about Romans 8, the assurance of our faith, how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, then what does this mean? What's this warning about being cut off? I think what Paul's talking about here are church-attending Gentiles who were not actually saved. He's speaking to the church, but not necessarily all Christians. Just as all Jews, the ones who were cut off, were ones who didn't actually follow God, right? They were ethnic Jews, but they weren't followers of God. And people in the church can be people in the church and not be God-following, Christ-following people. So there's a warning here to continue to move to come to Christ. And there's a promise that the others, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they can be brought back. If you were cut from what is nature by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Well, this is extraordinarily interesting stuff that will continue, Lord willing, into what we look at next week, and when we will address the question, will all Israel be saved? But for today, there's three things out of this passage that I want to sort of leave that question hanging out there and talk about three things specifically that I think are important out of this passage. One is that our theology does not limit what God can do. Our theology does not limit what God can do. Number two, heaven is real, and so is hell. And number three, there's no such thing as Christian cruise control. Number one, our theology does not limit what God can do. There's a lot of debate, and again, we'll get into this next week, if the Lord is willing, he brings us back together, about whether all Israel will end up being saved. Some verses sound like they can, some verses sound like they won't. Some verses say that, you know, not all of Israel is Israel, right? We've talked about that, but those who are true Israel are the children of the promise, which would include us. And my mind is open as I continue to study this myself, but right now I don't have an answer to that question. But I know this, God knows exactly what he's going to do. God's not studying this, he's not trying to figure it out. And that's very comforting to me. As you've heard me say a number of times, we must try our absolute best to understand the Bible as best we can, to understand God as best we can. We need to read our Bibles, and study our Bibles. We need to get together with other believers and talk about things that the Bible says. We need to come and hear the Bible preached and taught. We need to develop our theology. And theology, the word itself means it's our understanding of God. And our understanding of God comes from our understanding of his word. But we need to remember this. The Bible doesn't create rules for God. The Bible is God's revelation of who he is. And it's written for man's understanding. And we're understanding that we can't understand all of who God is. But the Bible tells us all that God would have us know about him. And occasionally, things in Scripture appear to contradict other things in Scripture, but they're not actually contradictions because God cannot contradict himself. God cannot go against his word. So when we get to these things, like these things about Israel, when we hear people that we trust, people who are experts and have studied these things, and they come to different conclusions, they're never about salvation. They're never about the things that are truly the crux of the matter. But these other issues, we do hear people come to different conclusions. So I think we try to understand them the best we can, and the rest remains a mystery. I keep going back to Deuteronomy 29:29, right? That the mysterious things, the secret things belong to God, but what has been revealed to us is ours forever. So we need to grab hold of that. Sometimes, though, we chase down these mysteries, these kind of unknowable things, and make them get sort of obsessed with them. Last week, we were at Sussex County Bible Church. Our grandson was being dedicated. It was a beautiful ceremony. And then the pastor there, a friend of mine, preached about Genesis 6, the beginning, and it's about those mysterious beings known as the Nephilim. You may have read about them, the giants. He gave a great message talking about how different commentators have explained different ways using Scripture. He had a result that he came to that I would agree with. But then he made a great statement. He said some people get more worried about knowing who the Nephilim are than they do about who Jesus is. He explained it, I think, very well. But then he put it in, I think, the right perspective. And I think it's the same thing here. We try to figure out what Israel's past has to do with its present and its future. I think it's good to understand it as good as we can. But we need to be more concerned about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. Well, the second point is heaven is real and so is hell. I've mentioned recently, there's much discussion in sort of Christian circles about this idea of universalism. Many people who attend churches and call themselves Christians believe that all people will go to heaven. Everybody, no matter what. People who say Christ is their savior believe all people will be saved. Some of those people. I don't know how they get through Matthew 25 when Jesus says the day is coming. There's a judgment day coming when he'll separate the sheep and the goats and take the sheep home with him while sending the goats into eternal damnation. Jesus said a lot about this. He talked about it with sin. If you have issues with sin, it's better to lose a part of your body than have your whole body thrown into hell. He yells at the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" In Luke 12, he says, "Don't worry about people who can kill your body, but fear God who has the authority to cast you into hell." 2 Peter 4, Peter talking about false teachers, saying God didn't hesitate to send angels to hell who sinned. How much more those who people who reject Christ? And all that stuff in Revelation. The Bible is clear that there is both heaven for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus and only those. All others will end up eternally condemned. So when we look at verse 22 here, and Paul says, "Note then," we should note then. I see that in all caps with an exclamation point. Right in the middle of all this stuff, Paul is saying there's something here in particular you need to pay attention to. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." The kindness and the severity of God. What's that mean? In John 15, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and those branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and burned." God offered kindness to the nation of Israel for all its history. God offers kindness to others even until today. Those who wish to continue in his kindness must turn from sin and put their faith in Jesus. His putting up with sin, his not yet destroying the world, that is part of the kindness of God. But to continue in that kindness means to be saved. It means to turn to Christ Jesus. And that severity, which is just as true, is eternal punishment for those who disregard him. This kindness is put forward to every single human being until the time when it's not. To many people, that's till the day that they die. Though we did talk about others who are given to their unbelief and may be too late for them even while they live. There is a kindness and a severity, and we need to note that because they have eternal meaning. The third thing, and I didn't mean this to be trite or comical, but I said there's no such thing as Christian cruise control. In verse 20, it says, "They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast." Verse 22, "God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness." A person doesn't get saved and then just settle in for the ride. And while it is true that once saved, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, it could be true that we may be hanging around in church a lot, born in Paul's day, born into the nation of Israel, in our day, born into a church, staying in church, and yet not be in the love of Christ. We have to become Christians. And part of what's exhibited after we become Christians is that striving, that running the race, that effort and work that never saves us. But it is part of what shows that we are Christians. Philippians 3, Paul says, "I've not already obtained this. I've not yet been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Striving. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, near the end of his life, says he's finished the race. The words are important. Paul didn't say, I took a nice stroll. He says, I finished the race. I was running. I was working hard. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, striving, running, racing, finishing, enduring. None of these things save us, but they are the outcome of one who has been saved. And we should never, ever, ever, ever mix this up with physical strength. You probably know that, but just to say that, I've seen saints in their 90s, physically frail, maybe barely able to move, and spiritually powerful. This is the strength, this is the endurance, holding on to the end. There's great effort in the Christian life. We battle sin. We battle temptation with the Holy Spirit's help, but we work at it. We work at fighting off Satan, resisting the devil. We work hard to bring the gospel to unbelieving family and friends and coworkers and fellow students, even strangers. It's work. Just read the life of Paul. Read through the book of Acts. I know some of you are. Read through the book of Acts and Paul's life. Being a Christian is not a hobby. And it's not a part-time job. And it's not easy. If you disagree, if you say, well, I'm a Christian and I think it's pretty easy, then hear Paul clearly. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. This does not mean, it cannot mean, that God is removing some who have been saved from the faith. It simply cannot mean that. 1 John 2:19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were never of us. If they had been with us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. So he's saying there was a group of people that were with us. They met with us on Sundays. They came to Bible study. They came to church. They did all those things, and suddenly they're not here anymore. They're not in the faith anymore because they never actually were in the faith. They were physically gathered with us, but they were spiritually not with us. And Paul tells us here and in so many other places how important it is that we strive to hold on, to lay hold what God has laid hold for us. That comes out of, it's like we talk about good works. Good works are never the root of our salvation, but they are most definitely the fruit of our salvation. This working for Christ, working for God, is a fruit of our salvation. If it's easy to put your faith on cruise control, then you remember what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, test yourself to see that you're in the faith. So if you think you've done enough to be saved, coming to church or anything else has saved you, anything other than submitting to Christ and turning from your sin and putting your faith in him, then you must drop all that others and turn fully to Jesus. Put your whole trust in him. Or perhaps you just know that you've never done that. Well, the answer is the same. Turn to Jesus. Perfection is required to enter heaven. Sinlessness is required to enter heaven. And none of us can attain that. But Christ attained it for us. We can't work our way into that. We know this, right? That's the gospel. We can't work our way into this, but he lived the perfect life that we could never live. So when he went to the cross to die the death that we deserved, what we do now as an unbeliever is just to step back under the cross And as the wrath of God for your sin poured out onto Christ, he shields you from that for that day on and into eternity. If you've put your trust in him, then we take up our cross and we follow him through this life, through our death, through our resurrection, and on into eternity. If you're here for some other reason than you're a Christian, he's calling you today. He's calling you right now to put your trust in him. And as we often say, you are surrounded by Christians in this room. So if you're here and you've never done that, turn to him and grab somebody after the service. Grab anybody. Grab one of the elders. Grab somebody. And we'll help you take your next step. Lord God, we just thank you and we praise you that there's no such thing as close enough, because we could never get close enough. But Jesus went to the exact right place, did the exact right thing, and that can count for us. Lord, help us as we wrestle with your word to know that it's truth, whether or not we can understand every word, but help us to understand all we can. In Jesus' name, amen. That line about through the floods of unbelief, and it says, "Oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary." Working through parts of scripture sometimes can make us scratch our heads. It can be a little bit dizzying sometimes. Sometimes it even might bring doubt. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on with all that you have. And remember, when your grip weakens, his never will. The other song we love, "He will hold me fast." Right? You hold on, do all the work, strive, but Jesus isn't letting go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.